going through the message, and I felt like I had two different sermons going here. I suddenly broke it in half, and so we're just doing verses 12 through 14 today, and we'll pick up verses 15 through 17 next week. There's a lot in these few verses as we kind of take a break from John's normal style of writing and almost this poetic kind of structure where we are reminded of some of these promises of our faith. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Lord, as we open your word today, would you please speak to us through it? And I pray that our hearts would be tender, that we'd be willing to challenge ourselves where we need challenging, but also, Lord, strengthen us today where we need encouragement, where we need reassurance that our faith is true. And I pray that I would not get in the way of your message today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, some of you have been in one of my Taekwondo classes. It's been about a year and a half now since I've taught a Taekwondo class over at the Ministry Center. But I always enjoyed testing students for their next belt. In our school, I was just one class in our school. But we'd always tell the students, you don't really need to be nervous about your test. Because even though you are at a test, you wouldn't be there unless your instructors already saw the evidence that you were ready for it. Very rarely would somebody come up for a test and not pass the test, because the instructors had already worked with the students, they'd seen the evidence of what they'd learned, and so they already knew that they were ready for it. So the test, then, is more of an opportunity to reinforce and celebrate together what the student has learned instead of a screening process. And in this letter, 1 John, there are several tests of the Christian faith. And they're real tests. And John, in fact, will say, if you claim to know God but you hate your brother, you're still in the dark. You don't really know God. If you claim to know God, but you don't do what he says, you're a liar. So John's very serious about these tests. He's going to spend the rest of the book talking about them. But right here near the beginning of the book, he pauses to say to those that he's writing to, actually, I have a lot of confidence in you guys. Even though I give you these tests, I feel confident that you will pass the test. But it's not because you're such good people. It's because I know your faith and that your faith is in Jesus. And he is the one who is adequate for these things. He's the one who gives victory. Now, as we read these words of reassurance today, that doesn't mean we ought to be lazy about the rest of the tests for the rest of the book. It doesn't mean we shouldn't reinforce the things they're teaching us and how we're called to live. There will be people who think of themselves as Christians who say, I know God, but are still in darkness. And we need to be sensitive to that. This is a chance to make sure we haven't seriously misunderstood what it means to follow Jesus. But it's also a chance to celebrate the grace of God that we've already received and witness his work in our lives. It's not like a test we have to study for, or that we have to work hard to pass. It's more like a litmus test. It's just a way of detecting the evidence of God's power already in us. And we're going to struggle. We're going to go through different seasons of life that have ups and downs. But if our trust is in Christ instead of ourselves, then the victory is already won. So these six lines are written to children and fathers and young men. And they're words of assurance about what we've received in Christ. And we can kind of think of these different groups that John is writing to as different seasons of faith or seasons of our life in Christ. It has to do with the grace that we receive, especially in each season. But this grace is also something that all Christians receive. And even when we have to really examine our faith to see if it's real, we can take assurance that the promises of faith are ours if we trust in Jesus. So there's a lot of debate, actually, among Bible scholars about how to take these different age groups that John's writing to. I mean, is he literally writing to different ages of children and fathers and young men? Because earlier in the book and throughout the book, he applies the term dear children to everybody in the church. So does that not include the whole church when he says dear children? And don't these promises that your sins have been forgiven, that you know the Father, don't these apply to all Christians? But if that's the case, why bother saying children and fathers and young men? I think we need to notice first that yes, in some sense, these things do apply to all Christians. Your sins have been forgiven. You do know the Father. These things are true for all Christians, no matter how old they are or how mature in the faith they are. So whether you're 8 years old or 88 years old, if you've put your faith in Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. And you do know the Father. And you do have victory over the evil one. That's true not because it's something that we accomplish by our hard work, but because it's something that Christ Jesus, our Savior, has accomplished for us. So verse 12 says, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, not on account of the good deeds you've done or the number of times you've been to church, but on account of the name of Jesus, our atoning sacrifice, who died in our place. So then let no senior member of the church, let no doctor of ministry look down on a younger member of the church or someone less studied as though they don't really belong here as much as we do. We know God as Father only by becoming children. And in some sense, we never stop being children, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. On the other hand, we should notice that we do grow in faith. And we explore different facets of our faith as we grow. So even while we remain children in the sense of dependence on grace, we don't want to remain children in our understanding and maturity. So New Testament books like 1 Corinthians and Hebrews actually express a lot of frustration about Christians who just stay spiritual infants when they should be growing in maturity. They never learn any more than what they started with. And so I'm going to treat these categories of children and fathers and young men as spiritual age categories, as much as physical age categories, stages of maturity in faith. And we shouldn't forget that others might be going through different stages of their faith than we are. We can't be impatient with them for going through something that maybe we forgot that we went through 30 years ago. But that's where God has them right now. And we need to give them the space for God to work with them just like he did with us. Or maybe there's somebody in the church that's more mature in faith than you and you feel like you can't really relate with them, but if you told them what you're going through and where you are in your faith, maybe they could really relate because they've been there. So let's begin with children of faith, because honestly, we can't start anywhere else. Even if we come to faith in our 50s, we have to begin spiritually as children. So verse 12 says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And again, at the end of verse 13, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. We start with the forgiveness of our sins for the sake of Jesus' name. We said last week, this is where we step into the light. When we confess our sins and find that instantly he forgives them. We don't have to do like these works of penance to earn the forgiveness of our sins. Chapter 1, verse 9 said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Because chapter 1, verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. Now, this is essential. Without this, we can't have eternal life. Our sin separates us from God. It keeps us under God's judgment. On the other hand, we don't have to earn forgiveness of sins. It's a gift that we receive by trusting in what Jesus has done for us. Again, we receive forgiveness of our sins on account of his name, not on account of our righteousness. And this is about the most basic belief of Christian faith, and at the same time, it's one of the most profound. I hope you never stop growing in your personal grasp that you've been forgiven of your sins, not because of something good that you've done, but because God sent his son to die in your place. Because it's a gift that you receive by grace through faith. If we face some of these tests of our faith in 1 John and it causes us anxiety about our salvation, maybe we need to ask whether we're trying to earn God's acceptance, whether we're looking at ourselves to see whether we measure up instead of looking at Christ on account of whose name we are forgiven. So stop carrying your sin around. You know, if you've been a Christian, if you've been trusting in Jesus for years, you can let go of the stuff that you've been carrying around that has been burdening you. It's not yours to carry anymore. You have been forgiven on account of his name. But we do need some basic understanding of this just to be Christians. And it's simple enough that even children, both spiritually and even physically, can understand it and receive it. And the immediate result of that, of receiving that forgiveness of sins, is knowing God as our Father. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, says, whoever received Jesus receives the right to become children of God. In fact, we titled this whole sermon series, Children of God, because this relationship with God as Father is so central to who we are as Christians. Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. We don't approach him as our slave driver who is in heaven, who's always given us more work to do and never satisfied with us. We don't approach him as our fire insurance agent in heaven, who just keeps us from burning in hell and then leaves us alone to deal with our own business. He's our Father because we have a relationship with him as children. This is the whole point of being saved, is that relationship with God. I know I've said it the past 2 weeks, but the fellowship with God is the purpose of human life. That's what we're created for. This is the big tragedy of sin, is that it destroys that fellowship. And the great work of Jesus is restoring that fellowship. And the amazing gift of the gospel is that even children are given this fellowship with God through faith. And that includes literal children who put their faith in Jesus. You know, they may not know their times tables, but if they know that Jesus has died for their sins, they know God is their Father. It also applies to spiritual Christians, brand new believers who don't know the difference between Genesis and Revelation, but they know that Jesus died for their sins. We don't have to work up to it. It's given to us as a gift on account of his name. And in some sense, we never stop being children. We're always dependent on God's grace. We're always dependent on his goodness, his character, not ours. And we always relate to him as our Father in heaven. But we do continue to mature. And so next, John moves, actually not to young men, but straight from children to fathers. Fathers of faith. The words of assurance to fathers are the same both times, actually. So verse 13 says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Then again, verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, is it clear that this fellowship with God is really essential to Christian faith. When you first come to faith in Christ as spiritual children, you're immediately given this relationship with God as your Father. And through the seasons of your life, the ups and downs, the purpose is still fellowship with God, knowing God. And when you reach the most mature stage of your faith that you'll ever reach on earth, the purpose is still knowing God. But instead of saying you've known the Father, this time John says you've known him who is from the beginning. And this should sound familiar. This is actually how John started this letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have touched. And we talked about how this refers to Jesus, who is the eternal life, who is with the Father before the world was created. The question is, why does John use this title for God when speaking to fathers instead of when speaking to children? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't think we ought to push the difference too firmly, because we don't really know why John said one to children and one to fathers. It's not like older and more mature believers stop relating to God as their Father. That's always that relationship. But I did read an older pastor named John Stott, who had a really helpful suggestion. So John Stott writes, "All Christians, mature and immature, have come to know God, but their knowledge of him ripens with the years. The children know him as the Father. The fathers have come to know him as him who is from the beginning. The immutable, eternal God, who does not change as humans change with advancing years, but who is forever the same. Time hurries on, but in all generations they find a refuge to him who from everlasting to everlasting is God." So if you've been on this earth for 80 years, I suspect some things have changed over those 80 years. The world probably looks a little different now than when you were a child. Maybe it seems like nothing is the way that it used to be. You're probably not the way that you used to be. But God is. In fact, compared to him, you're the spring chick. You're the flower that sprang up this morning and is gone by the evening. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So this is not an excuse for us to remain stuck in our ways and never change and say, well, if Jesus never changes, I'm not going to either. We always want to continue growing in our faith until the day that we die. We always have room to grow. And maybe you've noticed that all the ways you've changed over the years are not necessarily for the better. But when everything around us and even in us seems to be changing and it seems like nothing is reliable, we don't grasp hold of our traditions or our health or our own righteousness. We grasp hold of him who is from the beginning, to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And finally, John comes around to the young men. Now, these aren't the old mature believers with years of wisdom, but neither are they children anymore. So verse 13, the second half, says, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And again at the end, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now this is the language of conquest. The idea that there was a battle, but it was victorious. So first of all, notice that the victory has already been won. In fact, all of these statements are in what's called the perfect tense. If you remember your grammar, perfect means something that happened in the past that still has ongoing impact on the present. So you have overcome the evil one. That means you did overcome the evil one, and you still have that victory. And of course, if you are a young man or woman of faith, you probably feel like the battle's still going on. How can John say you have already overcome the evil one? This is just kind of a sneak peek of chapter 5. John says this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So in the most important sense, the victory has already been won because Jesus is the one who won it. when he died for our sins and rose to life again. He came to earth to rescue us, and he took the worst that Satan and the world could throw at him, and he defeated them. That victory is decided, and we take part in his victory when we trust not in ourselves, not in the world, but in Jesus. And it's all really different parts of the same event when you say that your sins have been forgiven and you have come to know the Father and you have overcome the evil one. Jesus takes away your sin, so Satan no longer has a claim over you. You don't belong to Satan anymore. You belong to God as his child. But there's also another sense in which we're still in the battle. And it's a winning battle if we put our faith in Jesus. But sometimes the battle can seem pretty thick. That's why Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You know, John says, "You have overcome the evil one." Jesus says, "Yeah, but keep praying, deliver us." Because in some sense, the battle's still going on. You might say this is the hallmark of the young man's stage of faith. The battle's still going on, really at every stage of faith. But when you're a brand new believer, maybe you haven't had enough experience trying and failing, and trying to follow Jesus, and trying to obey and failing, to appreciate what an intense battle it is. As a young man or woman of faith, you've reached a place in your faith where you realize that Jesus has called you to surrender some things, has called you to sacrifice some things, to serve him in certain ways. And there's a spiritual enemy who will resist you every step of the way. Following Jesus is not easy because Satan absolutely hates you. And he hates Jesus even more. And he'll do everything that he can to stop you from following Jesus. You will face resistance to your faith, and you need to be ready to fight. And when John says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one," he's talking to people who have not been lulled into a spiritual sleep. They're strong because they have the word of God living in them, guiding their minds so that Satan can't just push them around. Just like Jesus in the desert, when Satan tries to tempt them, they have God's word ready and available in their minds to combat Satan's lies. But the most fundamental word that we need from God is still that Jesus is the one who wins the victory for us. There are plenty of sinful desires that Satan will tempt you with. He will lie to you and try to deceive you in order to lead you into sin. And we'll talk about some of that next week. But maybe an even more dangerous lie that Satan can trick us into believing is that we stand or fall in this battle by our own goodness. That lie can lead to either pride or despair, but it'll rob us of our confidence in Christ and the joyful humility of trusting in his power instead of ours. So next week, we're going to go on with some of these tests of true Christian faith and fellowship with God that this book is just filled with. But as we do, we need the assurance that I don't have to measure up to these tests. You don't have to measure up to these tests. You put your faith in the power of Christ, and these are things that Jesus does in you. We'll change over the years, for better or worse. We'll go through ups and downs in our faith. But Jesus is the one who is from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He gives us the victory. It's by his name that our sins are forgiven. And it's by faith in him that we receive the right to become children of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we claim no strength of our own, but we are strong when your word lives in us. We're strong when we have the gospel as the foundation of our lives. Not our performance, not even our wisdom or our maturity, but fundamentally that you, Jesus, died for our sins. You rose to life again, and you're the one that gives us eternal life and fellowship with the Father. And I pray that we would have the courage to face some of these tests in this book. and to examine our faith and to confess our sins because we have confidence that you've taken away our sins and have made us solid and secure through your saving work. And Lord, if there are those, and there are always those, for those that are still under misapprehensions about what faith in you looks like, they're still trying to justify themselves, or they're still living apart from you, I pray that you would draw them to you as children, with nothing to prove, with no rights of their own to claim, but merely trusting in you, as children trusting in their father. And I pray that you would send us out also to bring others to saving faith in Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.